We turn now to God's Word as once again we turn to the book of Judges and our continuing series there. Judges, God's War Against Humanism. And we come now to the beginning of the cycle of stories about Samson, who some would call the last judge, but I think more accurately is the next to last judge, Samuel being the last judge. And that begins in chapter 13. So we want to read chapter 13 together today of Judges. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Scripture, and I urge you as I read to listen carefully and intently, because this is not anyone's words. This is the very Word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things. or now announced to us such things as these? And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim, between Zorah and Eshtaol. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts and seal its truth to us that we may live in the light of its truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you watched the cartoon Dudley Do-Right when you were young. But the story was always pretty similar. And for a little kid, it was pretty dire because I think was it Penelope was the name of the girl? But she would always be in trouble, and Simon Legree would tie her to the railroad track, and the train was coming. And we were thinking, what's going to happen? And for me, I don't know about anybody else, for me it was like I could just envision this body being crushed by this huge locomotive and how awful that would be. What's going to happen? You know, she can't get out. What's going to happen? And Dudley Do-Right comes in and saves the day and unties her and rescues her. The dynamics of that strike me as very similar to the dynamics involved in our relationship to God. Because the situation is dire, and there's nothing that anyone can do, certainly nothing that Penelope can do. There's nothing we can do. That's the point, whereas we're going to see. But there is someone who comes from the outside and delivers. And that's a story of salvation. Penelope's saved, we're saved. So the question I want us to ask is, and I believe that's what this story is about, it's about salvation. Because we've gotten to a place in Judges where there's been decline, 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 and it's cycles of apostasy and deliverance and apostasy and deliverance, but there's a direction. It's not always the same. There's a downward spiral for Israel. And as we're going to see, it's gotten to the bottom. And that's why in this story of God's raising up the last of the judges, or next to last of the judges, depending on how you categorize that, it's a story that summarizes for us some of the grand principles of salvation and what salvation is about. I think that's what this story is about. This first chapter. So the question we want to ask is, what do we learn about God's salvation from this story? And as always, I want us to see three things. So let's get at that quickly. First, I want us to see this, that we must face the reality of misery's cause. We must face the reality of misery's cause. Our catechism asks us, into what estate did Adam's fall bring mankind? And the answer is, into an estate of sin and misery. And it begins to talk about then what is sin. And then it begins to talk about misery. What's the nature of the misery into which we're brought? And it talks about the miseries of this life. And it talks about death itself. That these things are the misery that are the result of sin, that's the result of the fall. Our fall in Adam. And you see this here in the person of Manoah. Now, when we look at the dynamics of the story, what's interesting here is you look at the way this is told, and it seems as if Manoah is being dissed. You know, I mean, he's not there.
the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, comes to the woman, comes to his wife, doesn't come to Manoah. And when she tries to involve Manoah, it's as if the angel of the Lord is a little impatient. And Manoah makes 5 requests of the angel of the Lord, and in 4 of them, the response is really sort of a rebuke, if you look at it. And so, it's as if God is saying, Manoah is not involved. Manoah is there's a seed, and Manoah here, there's a seed that is being given, but it's as if Manoah has nothing to do with the seed. Now, we know that he does, literally, but he is a sign. Manoah is a sign to us. He's a sign of the Adam, the man that God first created, who was the head of a race in whom we all fell. And that man, there is no salvation in that man. There is only condemnation through that man that comes through the man's sin, through Adam as our representative. Manoah is a representation of that man and the impotence of that man for salvation. You see this in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, there's the genealogy culminates in Joseph. But if you notice, if you remember, Joseph himself has absolutely nothing to do with the birth of Christ. He is the legal father of Jesus, but he's not the biological father of Jesus. And there are other indications in this genealogy, some of which are numerological. The number of generations that he mentions, for instance, a human, a fullness of human inadequacy, 7 times 6, 42. I think there's something to that numerology. But it culminates in Joseph and Joseph, but Joseph can't produce the seed. Joseph has nothing to do with producing, because what's needed is a new humanity. And Joseph can't produce that new humanity. Adam can't produce that new humanity. There's no salvation in Adam. There has to be a whole new beginning with a whole new humanity. And that's in Jesus Christ. And so Manoah, then, is a sign of Israel's impotence, because he is a Danite. This incident occurs at a time in Israel when the Danites, as we're going to see in a later chapter, this has already happened, what a later chapter describes. The Danites have migrated north from their allotted inheritance by God. They've given up on fighting the Canaanites and driving them out in their allotted inheritance, and they've moved to a place that God hadn't given them. They've just, out of a lack of faith. Manoah hasn't moved. His family hasn't moved. They're still in their Zorah is in their the territory of their allotted inheritance. So there's a measure of faith, but the tenor of the passage is Manoah is a sign of man's fall, and he's a sign of Israel's impotence. That again and again, what the Old Testament is showing is that Israel and its offices and its priesthood and its ministries could not bring about salvation. Israel was an utter failure. Manoah symbolizes that in this passage. Now, why is that so important for us to see? It's because it's hard for us often to face that our misery is the consequences of sin. And that the misery that we face comes because of the fall. It's not because of happenstance. It's not because of mere mistakes that we make. Ultimately, our misery in this life comes from sin. It comes from the fall. It comes from the fact that we are fallen people. And because we are children of Adam. And that's inevitable. We have a hard time seeing that. we don't want to believe it. When I injured my back before I moved to New Mexico, my back, I was had increasingly, I've told many of you, I've told this from the pulpit, about I eventually had to have back surgery, and it was getting worse and worse. And the big struggle for me was, is this muscular or is it a disc? Is it structural in my bones, in a vertebra or in a disc? Because if it's a disc, I've got to have surgery. If it's just muscular, and I've pulled a muscle, that's going to heal. I don't have to have surgery. But if I have surgery, I've heard, man, that can be permanent. That can, it can have permanent problems throughout the rest of your life. And so everything in my mind didn't want to believe that it was a disc. Didn't want to believe it. I kept telling myself, nah, it's muscular. It's just I pulled a muscle. I just need to rest it. It'll go away eventually. And what that caused me to do was to do things that didn't really promote my healing, but all, actually made the problem worse, made my disc problem worse, to the point that it bulged and eventually ruptured. And the reason that happened was largely because I could not face the reality of what was causing that pain. I didn't want to believe it. I wanted to deny it. I wanted to come up with an alternate explanation for it. Now, if you don't believe that we do that, you don't believe that human beings do that, and they want to deny that it's sin that's the cause of these things, do you remember the reaction? Do you remember the reaction of the media, and to this day, even to of many Christians, to the reality of the AIDS virus when that became prominent? And there were people who said, look, this is overwhelmingly a disease that affects a certain group of people, and it is undeniable that we should connect this to sin. And there was a hostility to people, anyone who would say that. No, it's not about sin, it's just a disease. We need to do everything we can to heal this. Even though it's directly related to sexual sin. Do you remember when the Twin Towers came down on 9/11? And there were some who suggested perhaps this is a judgment of God on our country. Perhaps this is something that strikes at the root of our pride. The week that that happened, before it happened, I was in Barnes & Noble. And I was flipping through books in Barnes & Noble. And I came across a picture book that was about grand sites in the United States of America. And it showed a picture of the Twin Towers. And I kid you not, the words in the book were, this is a monument. The Twin Towers are a monument to the divine competence of man. In less than a week, those towers were rubble. And if anyone said that was the judgment of God, they were vilified. If anyone said that had anything to do, that misery and all the misery that had anything to do with where we were as a culture, you were vilified. You were shouted down. Let me tell you how we did this in our personal lives. We refuse to believe that there are things in our lives that have to be addressed not through technical solutions, but through repentance. We think that the answer to sexual promiscuity is condoms or birth control. The solutions to our sin problems are technical, but really, our misery is largely a result of our refusal to repent, just like the Israelites here. What does the text say? The very first part of the text, it's different. Do you notice that here there is no expression of repentance? Israel's in a different place. Before in these cycles, it said they cried out to the Lord. They came into bondage, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. There's no crying out to the Lord here. There's no repentance. Israel has reached a place in which they can't repent. They're unable to repent. They are in such bondage to sin that their bondage that's the result, their bondage to the Philistines, that's a result of the bondage to sin, they don't even realize that. They don't even realize their need to turn to the Lord anymore. That's where they've come. And often that's where we are. We refuse to admit that a lot of the things that come into our lives are the consequences of sin and should point us to repentance. And so the first thing that the text is really saying to us is that we must face the reality of our misery's cause. Our misery comes. We are liable to the miseries of this life, fundamentally because this world has fallen. Most people to whom you talk know there's something wrong with the world, but they just don't know what it is. They think that, you know, it's just things have kind of technically gone wrong, or we have the wrong people in charge, or whatever. It's anything but sin. Anything except the fact that we've offended a holy God. But that's really the cause. Then secondly, I want us to see this, that we must acknowledge the futility of our effort. The futility of our effort. Now, what this chapter talks about plays on a theme that is prominent throughout the Bible. And we're going to talk more about what a Nazirite is. It mentions the concept of a Nazirite. And the Nazirite is one set apart to God, who takes a special vow. There are certain people, there are three people who were set apart permanently through their whole life in the Bible as Nazirites. And they speak to us of the ultimate Nazirite, who is Jesus. And there's something that everyone who was a permanent Nazirite had in common. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. They all had something in common with some other people, like Abraham, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Rebecca, and Rachel. There's a common theme, and what is it? It is that their children were prominent, or the Nazirites were prominent in the history of redemption. They pointed to, again, to Christ. But in the case of the birth of each of these, it involved a miracle of God. It was that God was going to send a seed, the seed of the woman. The promise of this in quote, seed form, is in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman ultimately will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat Satan's work. And we have tokens of this, we have types of this in these people who are born, but they are born miraculously, because the women are barren. They're barren because of sin. We're promised we were to be fruitful, that is productive, subdue the earth, and we were called to multiply and fill the earth. In the fall, what's cursed? Childbearing. And these women are barren because of sin. And so what happens? God overcomes the sin through His miraculous power and sends a seed. In every one of these instances, that's what they have in common. To what does that point? It points to the fact that salvation isn't achieved through our effort or through a natural process. It takes a miracle. It takes something only God can do. It takes a new humanity. And it takes the creation of a new humanity. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3. You have to be born again. Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, don't you understand this? This is what the whole Old Testament is talking about. If you want to see the kingdom, you want to enter the kingdom of God, you want to even see the kingdom of God, God has to do it. You can't do it. There's nothing you can contribute to that. There's nothing that you can do that will enable you to receive salvation from this misery and this state of bondage in which you find yourself. You can recognize it. Maybe you'll come to the point you recognize it, but the answer then is not for you to grit your teeth and try harder, because there's really nothing you can do. Salvation requires a miracle from the God of wonders. And you notice that's a big part of this chapter. Manoah asks his name. Now, this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And many of you know that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate, I believe, many Bible expositors believe this. I number myself as among them. That the angel of Yahweh is a divine figure. There are indications even in this text that this is God, but he's the messenger of God, an angel of Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. That's who the angel of Yahweh is. This is Christ before there's a human nature of Christ. And he's dealing with, in a saving way, with his people. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Manoah asks his name, and it's interesting. He says, "Why do you ask my name?" And he doesn't tell him his name except to say that his name is Wonderful. You know, this is a good place to point out the connections between the book of Judges and Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That whole chapter there, each verse you can relate to something in the book of Judges, to a theme in the book of Judges, to one of the judges. And you remember that in talking about the child who is to be provided, one of his names is what? He shall be called Wonderful. What does that mean? Well, it alludes to, really, things that only God can do. God is the one who does what wonders? Miracles. Those things those ways when God acts differently from the way that He usually works to show us that He's doing something special. He does wonders. Where does the Bible use this term? It refers to the fact that when God led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, what did He do? He performed wonders before the Egyptians. He sent plagues. He did miracles. He did things only God could do. In fact, He told Moses, that's how you respond to Israel when they say, "How do we know that Yahweh sent you? How do we know?" Because you're going to do wonders. See, throw down your staff and it becomes a snake. Pick it up again, it becomes a staff again. And God's going to use that staff, and through Moses, He's going to do wonders. This is the God of wonders. And what's the purpose of those wonders? God is bringing His people out of bondage. An exodus is a salvation event. It's the God of wonders who is doing this. And this God here, this expression of God, this person who is God Himself, but is also a messenger of God. His name is Wonderful because He speaks of the one who does wonders, things only God can do to rescue God's people. And through the birth of this child, Samson, who points to the ultimate Nazarite, who is born of the ultimate miracle, the ultimate barren person, a virgin, to show that this one is one through whom God, the God of wonders, is going to be at work for the salvation of His people. And so the upshot of that is, we've already said, what does this say to us? It says, if we take this to heart, that we must acknowledge the futility of our effort in our salvation. We've already seen this under the law, so I don't have to, the reading of the law, I don't have to say a lot about this. But I'm reminded of the story, and I've told this before, but I want to remind you of it. The story of the true story. A man drowning in the ocean. He had gone swimming in the ocean. You know, it's kind of like Baywatch. You know, he's out there in the ocean, and he's drowning. He's caught. He's too deep. He's exhausted. He can't swim anymore. And so the lifeguard swims out to him to rescue him and bring him in. Except that when he draws close to the man is struggling. And the man keeps trying to save himself. He keeps trying to stay above water. And he's thrashing so hard that all he's doing is he's taking them both down. And so what the lifeguard does is he swims away. And he gets at a distance and he says to the man, if you want me to save you, you have to stop struggling. You have to completely relax, because if you don't, I'm not going to do anything and you'll drown. You have to relax completely. You have to let me save you. As long as you're struggling, as long as you're trying to save yourself, you'll die. And so he stops. And the lifeguard can approach him. And the lifeguard carries him in as he's completely passive. It's the only way to be saved. That's what Jesus says to us, you see. As long as we're trying to save ourselves, as long as we are expending human effort to make us right with God, our efforts are futile. There's nothing that we can contribute to it, nothing at all. God says, Christ has done it all. And so that leads us to our third point, which is that we have to embrace the instrument of God's redemption. Who is that instrument? That's Christ. Now, if you look at this chapter and you look at the interaction between Manoah and his wife and the angel of Yahweh, you might have noticed that this is similar to another incident earlier in the book of Judges. It's similar to the incident with Gideon. You remember that Gideon also says what we need to do is we need to have an offering. And this offering in part represented the repentance of Israel. And Gideon was leading Israel to repentance. And he destroys the foreign altars. And then he puts a sacrifice. And the man that appears to Gideon, he says, I want you to eat with me. I want you to partake of the sacrifice. You know, we're going to eat together. And that shows that it was a peace offering. And the peace offering was the offering, the only offering specified in the Old Testament of which God partook and the people partook. It was the only one that they ate. They ate part of it. The people, not the priests, but the people who were making the offering. And this symbolized peace between God and man. We're eating together because now we have peace. You notice that in Gideon's instance, God consumed part of the offering. He ate part of the offering. Gideon ate part of the offering. And then it went up to God and everything was cool. And the man agreed to do that, to establish peace. Here, the angel of Yahweh says, I will not eat. Why? Because there is no peace. Because God is not at peace with Israel now. Because the situation is so dire, there is no peace, there can be no peace. What's needed is a burnt offering and a consecration with a grain offering of Israel's work and the burnt offering which represents atonement. There needs to be that. But instead of eating the sacrifice, what happens here is something even more remarkable than that. The angel of Yahweh, as the offering is being burned, puts himself into that offering and becomes part of the offering. You see that? God Himself becomes the offering here. And he becomes the instrument of God's redemption. When man can do nothing, God says, I will be the sacrifice. As he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I'll pass between the pieces. I'll take the curse of the covenant upon myself. I will do everything necessary. I'll offer myself as the offering. That's God's provision. When we cannot have any peace with God because there's nothing we can do, God offers Himself in the person of Jesus Christ for us. When we were helpless, when we were totally helpless, Christ died for us. That's the whole thing. That is salvation. Now you notice, the best illustration of this, listen. The world tells us there are lots of ways to God. There are lots of ways. And you, it's like a smorgasbord. You go in and you pick your way. Do you want to come to God through the Eightfold Path of Buddha? Well, hey, blessings on you, brother. You want to come through accumulating good karma and just living a good life? Well, hey, that's great. That's your way. You want to come through Muhammad and the five pillars and fasting during the month of Ramadan and repeating the formula during the day and the other three. Well, that's your way. And if your thing is Jesus, brother, well then, more power to you. But He's not the only way. You choose your way. And I think about Naaman the Syrian. And he had leprosy. He was miserable. And what he didn't realize was that his misery wasn't because of some technical glitch. And he didn't need the man of God to come and wave his hand over the spot and it would just go away. Do some magical stuff, some mojo for me, Elijah, and my misery will go away. That's not what he needed. What he needed was to realize that his misery was the result of being unclean before God. He was dirty. He was defiled. And Naaman was a proud man. Because he was a great man in many ways. He didn't want to think of himself like that. We don't want to think of ourselves like that. And so, when the prophet didn't even come out to him, he comes and you know, he thinks he's going to come out and wave his hand over the spot and everything will be fine. And my leprosy will be gone. But Elijah sent his servant out. Naaman's not even worthy to have him come out and speak. He sends his servant out the door. And his servant tells him, go wash in the Jordan. And what's Naaman's reaction? Naaman says, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than this stinking Jordan River? Couldn't I wash in one of them? You mean you're asking me to humble myself and go wash in the river of Israel? And his servant says to him, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more if he tells you, go wash and be clean? But what was the point? The point was, God was saying, Naaman, you don't come to me on your terms. You cannot be saved from your sin and the misery that comes from it on your own terms. You come on my terms. You come my way. And there is no salvation outside of Israel. And Naaman had to humble himself in order to admit that. There's only one way. And it's God's way. And Jesus is God's way. And salvation requires embracing the instrument of God's redemption. Only Jesus Christ. There is no way other than Him. God is the one who offers Himself in Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. That's the only way of salvation. It's the only way to God. It's the only way you can know God. But you notice that Manoah doubts. When he finally understands, Manoah's been dull this whole time. In contrast to his wife, he's kind of spiritually dull. But finally, the lights come on, and he's again, he's like Israel. He's like the failure. He's like the way we are in our sin. He represents Adam. He represents fallen man in Adam. He's blind apart from God's enlightenment. But finally, he sees. He says, "I've seen God." He kind of, you know, his wife kind of knew there was something up with this guy. Manoah didn't really get it until now. We've seen God. We're going to die. And here's his wife coming and giving him some wisdom. If God had meant to kill us, he would have done it. But what he's done is he's provided salvation. He's promised us a child in whom is going to be redemption. He's promised us a seed. And he has a plan. He has a purpose for us and a purpose for this. That's what faith does, you see. Faith removes the fear of God and says to us, we have a purpose. And that purpose is going to be fulfilled. And that purpose is realized in Jesus Christ. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come now. And I'll say to you again, how do we know that we have peace with God? It's when God says, I want to eat a meal with you. I want us to share together this meal. We have and that meal comes from a sacrifice. That's what the Lord's Supper is. In part, it's our eating of our peace offering. Jesus is our peace offering. Jesus is the way to God. And the way we express faith, the way we express confidence that we have peace with God and that we're not going to die is coming forward and taking part, taking hold of Him, taking hold of Christ by faith, eating of His flesh, drinking His blood in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is the divinely ordained way that we express our faith in Christ, that we express our confidence. We're not going to die. We're not liable to death anymore. He has died in our place. He has offered Himself as the burnt offering that we needed. And my faith is in Him and totally in Him. And He is the way, the only way. He is the door to God. You affirm that once again. And let me say, you may have been a believer for some time, but in doing this, you renew your covenant with God. And what you are saying very powerfully once again is that I abandon all of my efforts once again. I abandon all of my striving. All of, as Paul said, we read it in Romans 4, all my work to justify myself. And I'm depending wholly on Christ. And ironically enough, you know what that does? It empowers us to work for Him. That's what it does. And so what we pray for is, in part, what our Book of Church Order tells us to pray for, the Lord's Supper, is to pray, to express our intention to new obedience. What does Paul call that obedience in Romans? At the beginning and the end, he calls it the obedience of faith. He says, that's what I'm calling my people, the obedience of faith. Because where does obedience, real obedience, the right kind of obedience comes? It comes from the confidence that God has made me right with Him. And that's what you're affirming. As we eat a meal with God, with Christ, together here. If you're not a person of faith, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if your confidence isn't in Him, if it's in something else, or you're not sure, if He's not your Lord, you're not willing to repent of your sin, you're where the Israelites were, there can be no peace. But if you've embraced the Prince of Peace, if you've embraced the One whose name is Wonderful, then this table's for you. And come and participate and experience once again your redemption in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, whose confidence is in anything other than Him, that You would bring them to the place of understanding and relying upon only Him, and that You would show them that He is truly the way and the truth and the life. But, Lord, for all of us who come to this table now, we pray that You would set apart these elements from a common use and that You would use them to impress upon us once again our redemption in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would do it and that You would bless us thereby and empower us. Empower us to be Your people. Empower us with that which empowers us more than anything else, our confidence before You, which removes our impotence and enables us to inherit the land. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have faith, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So now, as His representative, as His minister, I invite you to His table to share a meal with Him. He has promised He's here with us. He said, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine," which has to do with the Nazarites. We'll talk more about that. "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with You in His kingdom." And that is fulfilled right here, because Jesus' presence is here with us as we eat and drink. His kingdom has come. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So now come and eat and drink with Him. Let this be, once again, a celebration of a peace offering, the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Come.